Thank you and welcome. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. Welcome to EWTN Live, where we bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight has been doing a lot of things in this world. He's been a firefighter, a seminarian, a high school theology and philosophy teacher. He's now a speaker and personal mentor. He's a husband, and he's also a homeschooling father of five children. He has a very rich and varied life experience, which enables him to clearly observe some of the real problems we all face in our current society, which he describes as, quote, a strange wasteland of great material and technological wealth, but spiritual impoverishment and philosophical turmoil. But he also says that there is still wheat growing among the tares and weeds, and with humility we can rebuild and recover wisdom and truth to form genuine ethics and ideas for the days ahead. So please welcome the author of a new book entitled The Postmodern Predicament and a Roadmap for Recovery and Restoration, Mr. Bobby Angel. Bobby, welcome. Good to have you here.
Thank you for having me, Father.
You're welcome. Welcome. And, you know, reading your book, I think I mentioned to you that I could detect the experience you have as a high school teacher. One of the nice things about this is that you, like I like to say here on this program, you bring the hay down so the goats can get it. Mm-hmm. You know, you go through a history of philosophy, sort of going through some of the basic issues that humans have thought about. But the other thing that you do is see that there is a philosophical basis, a lot of principles from philosophy that are affecting what looks like a decline in culture. Would that be a fair summary of how you lay out the problem?
For sure, because ideas have consequences. And so What are our ideas in the culture about the value of human life or the human person or the point of art or architecture? What we believe about this is going to spill over, not just in, like, not just stay in academia, but it's going to spill over into real life. And so I was blessed to teach and work at an all boys Catholic high school for about 10 years, and it smelled awful. I loved it. The boys could just be themselves and helped run retreats and accompanied them and attempted to teach philosophy to high school seniors who were kind of already checked out. And so I relished in the challenge of why should we care beyond what's on the test? Mm-hmm. To understand that we're made to think, we're made to wonder and ask questions. And we are less human to the extent we have just stopped asking questions. We let the internet or AI do all the work for us. God has given us the gift of rationality. And again, the ideas that are embedded in the culture are going to come out one way or another. And not to arrive at a place of despair. And what hope do we have? We always have hope in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
There's one of the things that I think discourages people from connecting ideas of philosophy with everyday life, is that most philosophers are just so downright boring when they write. Some of them are fine writers. And you know, you can see Plato presented his ideas in a series of plays. And so did Jean-Paul Sartre and a number of others. So they could bring some of this into an entertaining format, but that's fairly rare. Most of it is very vague and abstract. Who can read this stuff?
Especially because we've been trained in just what's practical.
Yes, yes.
What's useful. And a lot of it now seems to our modern ears and eyes like just in the clouds. What's the point of any of this?
But one of the things that you did and you lay out in here that, that got your students to think about is to look at various examples, something you mentioned, of how art was shaped in the past and how architecture was shaped, and to see developments. This, because the philosophy comes through in art and architecture. Talk about how you did that and give some examples of how we can even right now think about the art and architecture as a way to see the how philosophy works out.
So, yeah, trying to teach 17, 18-year-old young men, one of the fastest ways to get through was to have a foot in the movies, the music of the age, but also to showcase what's happened visually, to show my students art from the Renaissance, to show them architecture of the Gothic cathedrals and the stained glass, the works of Raphael and Michelangelo, and all the other Ninja Turtles.
You know, that's
high school boy humor.
Donatello.
And then to contrast that with the art of today, just kind of the Jackson Pollock, the paint everywhere, the absurdism, in modern art museums where you have a banana duct taped to a wall, where you have a French museum that has a urinal as part of the artwork, and the architecture of the Soviet Union, the brutalism of just concrete buildings and fluorescent light office buildings, which are just meant to convey, you're just a cog in the machine. Like, and I've seen some beautiful churches in my life, I've seen some really ugly churches. Mm-hmm. Like that itself is instructing me as a human person. What am I made for? Am I just made to be a worker? It's got four walls and a roof, who cares? Versus the unnecessary, gratuitous flourishings of some of these old towns of Europe or some of these magnificent cathedrals that didn't need to look so ornate, but they did. There was a craftsmanship, and there's something that elevates the human person through beautiful art and architecture rather than dehumanizing me.
Yes. There's something you can take a look at, even the way Gothic cathedrals were written when the philosophy of Peter Lombard and Thomas Aquinas, mm-hmm. St. Bonaventure, there is a certain kind of aspiration moving up, whereas you see all these changes taking place in different periods of history in the churches. And then you have, especially after the 70s in this country, that there was one architect who used the Japanese tea house as a model for the church. It's empty. Mm. And the Catholic churches tend to be a place where there's a lot going on, where he had no room for the communion of saints, whereas most of our churches do.
Right.
And that philosophy says something about or shows itself up in art. And like you say, you know, I went to the Guggenheim in Bilbao, Spain, and I tell you, it's ugly.
Yeah.
It is ugly in there. I don't like it at all. And when I went into a church, one of the older church, well, it was a Baroque church, it was just this beauty, you know, coming out at you. That shows up.
And that's the way of beauty, as Pope Benedict talked about. There's something about beauty that pierces the heart. And I see, again, seeds of hope where churches are reclaiming a sense of beauty, whether it's renovations or even totally new builds. The parish I'm at in Coppell, Texas, is going through a remodeling right now, which is making it, again, intentional beauty. Mm-hmm. You know, like we need to lead with this. And it's not just for us, it's for the future generations.
Yes.
You know, because this is something that these old cathedrals took decades, if not hundreds of years to build. Mm-hmm. It's like, I may never see the fruit of my investment. This is for my children and my grandchildren. And so to have the, like, the eyes of eternity, not just, you know, our 4-year election cycle, like, hyper focus of, like, that's all that's important. It's like, no, there's something bigger. And, yes. And again, there's something about the modern art that is meant to be ugly, because life is meaningless. So yeah. Why shouldn't art is in the eye of the beholder. A banana taped to a wall is beautiful to me. When most people would say, no, there's something not right about this. Like, there is something instinctive within us that is drawn to what is good, true, and beautiful. And I just think the ideas of the age, why is there so much anxiety? Why is there so much meaninglessness? It's like, well, there's a philosophy in the water, whether we realize it or not.
So talk a little bit about what is the development of philosophy that helps bring out the ugliness in art that we see, and then also brings out an ugly set of behaviors. I mean, just this morning, they arrested a man for bringing a whole bunch of bombs to blow up the cathedral in Washington. And we've seen lots of attacks on churches. There's an ugly, when something is beautiful, you have people trying to make it ugly by blowing it up or defacing it. So what leads people to this? What in the philosophy leads them to justify their ugly behavior?
Because life is meaningless. There's a nihilism of just life is, there's nothing. And the point is to smash and to tear down. Mm-hmm. It really is this truly like Satanistic rebellion against fatherhood, against that which is beautiful. And there's a lot of anger. Like, there's a lot of anger and there's a lot of woundedness. Again, I come from the youth ministry world and campus ministry, and my wife and I have been blessed to travel around the world and do ministry. And so you just see like the hurt and the brokenness and how, again, these ideas of does my life have meaning or not? You know, what happened in with the breakdown of the family and these wounds I carry. And so some of these philosophies just, they latch on to, I want to make reality in my image, or I am just, there's such an angst that has to go somewhere.
Yeah. So I'm afraid we're seeing this lived out. In many ways, you know, someone like Charlie Kirk, who was recently assassinated, trying to express ideas logically, factually, and he wasn't a mean man, but he had to be portrayed by his opponents as this really awful person, and then one of them killed him. And there are other things like the other attacks on people. This is coming from philosophy. You described Derrida and others. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, there's 17 different directions we could go. And I mean, you look at a culture that, do we value the weakest among us? Or are they to be discarded? And so a philosophy that is fine with abortion on demand would have no problem then with taking out someone whose viewpoints are different than mine. You know, that the sense of, you know, words are violence. Like, well, violence is violence. But we've now, again, drank this water of someone's differing opinion or viewpoint is somehow a dangerous thing. And must, therefore, they should be eliminated. Like, that's a philosophical set that you've ascribed to of who's deemed worthy to live or not. It's just, it's dangerous.
But see, that would only be true in the mind of somebody who wants to give their own ideas that are dangerous. And is not part of what these philosophies like Jacques Derrida and Foucault, they want their ideas to destroy the culture around them.
Right.
The critical theory people, they want to destroy. So if you disagree, then it the words are violence because my words are intended to be violent. Mm. And I want to get, so your words that disagree with me, they're my violence. And they react.
Well, and it's a eye for an eye. It's a revenge mentality.
Yes.
It's a power.
It's
not about reconciliation or healing. It's about just this mindset of revenge. Mm-hmm. And there, I have a chapter in the book that's a bit tongue-in-cheek named Everything is Marxist.
Yes, right.
But really, like once you see, and this is part of also the warning of Fatima, Our Lady of Fatima, that the errors of Russia are going to spread around the world. It's not just economic Marxism. It's how the set of principles within it that wants to dismantle the family, mm-hmm. wants to dismantle marriage, wants children to be property of the state, how that gets disseminated and continues to mutate out, where all it is just power, and it's oppressor versus oppressed, and this never-ending dance of, you know, who's owed what or who's needs to be taken out. Mm-hmm. And again, it's antithetical to a society that wants to exist on some kind of Judeo-Christian value system, where we're made in the image and likeness of God, where we're due respect and dignity. Mm-hmm. And to have the freedom to disagree and to have, it's a wild time. And a lot of it is because of these philosophies that are starting to bear some really dangerous fruit.
Yeah. There's a politician who sent texts saying he wanted to shoot this other politician in the head.
Right.
And kill his children. I mean, yeah, it's words, but this is an evil and ugliness mm-hmm. that comes in, and it's not just one politician, it's people, you know, throughout the culture.
Yeah.
Now, you said here in the subtitle that there's a roadmap for recovery.
Yeah.
All right, I think it's good for you to point out the connection between this bad behavior and evil behavior and ugly behavior, ugly art, ugly architecture, even ugly churches, and ugly words, and to see that it's based in a philosophy that promotes ugliness. Mm. What recovery are you talking about?
Yeah.
Because a lot of Christians say, well, the only way out of this, Jesus got to come back and take us all out, you know, because which is itself a certain type of hopelessness.
Well, and some also, and I think there's also a place for this. Sometimes there's the mentality of let's just circle the wagons and escape culture, mm-hmm. kind of like let's do a Benedict option of just peace out and distance ourselves. And again, there's a time to hunker down. There's a time to get with, you know, other solid families and make sure your family is being formed and stewarded, but we're also called to go out and be salt and light. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of great philosophy books out there of how we got here. As a Catholic, I also wanted to give not a silver bullet, but at least some measure of hope that there's a way forward. Mm-hmm. And in the ashes again of sometimes what has to be dismantled and crumble, God always finds a way. Mm-hmm. So even Charlie Kirk's assassination, like the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the wake of his death, how many people have professed faith in Christ? How many churches, mostly Protestant, but Catholic too, church attendance skyrocketed mm-hmm. because there was a sense of, I want to continue this man's brave legacy of loving Christ and preaching the truth and not being afraid. Mm-hmm. So some of it is our own witness. Some of it is reclaiming beauty. And again, there are churches that are doing remodels or new builds or just an intentionality of, like, our liturgies matter. Like, not to get into a liturgy wars conversation, but, like, beauty matters.
Yeah.
Like, good architecture, good artwork, good music, it makes a difference. And it attracts the soul. And I know many nuns, N-O-N-E-S, who, you know, didn't roll their eyes, like, oh yeah, I went through confirmation, I went through Catholic school, like, we're brought up with nothing. Just a religious household, are struck by the beauty of Catholicism, walk into a church, and they're like, what is this? Mm-hmm. You know, so like reclaiming beauty as a way to speak to the human person. Of you know, part of the story of philosophy is this, you know, what was true was what was objective, what was outside of me. And so being very attentive to nature and creation, because we had to be. You know, we didn't have the technology to just live in an air-conditioned bubble where we think we can control the elements at all times. You're at the mercy of nature. You're at the mercy of God's creation. You're at the mercy of the commandments and the beatitudes of how I ought to live. Like, there's what is objective. Part of the turn of the philosophical story is now the subjective. I think, therefore I am, with the Enlightenment, with Descartes, and now where we are today of, if I think I'm something, I am something. That's my truth. Pope Benedict called it the dictatorship of relativism.
Right.
Of it's just all relative to me. Who cares about the objective? I am the center of my own universe in a way.
And oftentimes you have people who not only disregard the objective, they deny that anything objective outside of themselves even exists.
Right. So that, again, how can I dialogue with that if we can't have a basis for what is true, or even a sense of we may disagree, but at least we both want to figure out what is true. Mm-hmm. Now it's no, like that's you're wrong. I'm right. And again, taking this step further, therefore you deserve to be punished, maybe even the ultimate punishment, you know, like it's the set of ideas that brings us here. So part of it is not, again, we can't put a genie back in the bottle. But understanding this dance between the objective and the subjective is important. I can honor and recognize your experience, what you've been through as a human, your story, your wounds, and also have a foot in the objective. Great. Now, we also have a waypoint. We have a way in which we can lead ourselves through Christ to what does it mean to be a flourishing man? What does it mean to be a flourishing woman? Mm-hmm. A person fully alive. Like, we're not just groping in the dark. We actually have a blueprint and a template for what does it mean to be a human person fully alive. Mm-hmm. So part of it is just, again, reclaiming our humanity, the technology that we all love and swim in, also, again, is designed with a means in which I'm being fragmented. Mm-hmm. My attention is divided. I feel disembodied to the extent I'm spending more and more time online, less and less time in real life.
And that really has an impact on people's self-understanding, but also the increase of depression,
right,
that's going on by people staying online and living in this other, and a series of bubbles where you only go online with ideas that you already agree with.
Right, yeah. Well, and again, we don't need these studies. I think anecdotally we know the more time I spend online, the more anxious, the sadder I am. Ironically, with all the social media we have, we're more connected and yet have less intimacy than ever.
Yes.
So there's this whole like touch grass movement going on where it's essentially like get outside.
Yeah.
Put your feet on the ground. Get sunlight in your eyes. Things that little kids just do.
Or recently there was a woman who said, stop going to the dating apps. Go meet people.
Yeah.
Actually talk and relate to folks.
Right. I mean, my wife and I have met college kids that don't know how to make a friend.
Yeah.
Like, really, they just feel like, I don't know how to make a new friend. And, like, that's just where we are. We have become so disembodied to have real-time conversations, to look another person in the eye, to have a lull in conversation is, you know, we want everything manicured. We want everything perfect. And again, to the extent like the internet, you put it out there, it's out there forever. Of course, it's going to lead a generation to be super anxious. Like everything I have to say has to be perfect or curated or all this. And so learning how to be human again is going to be an important skill set as we move forward. To be able to learn how to forgive and just be embodied, like we're flesh and soul.
Yeah, you talk here about Marshall McLuhan, mm-hmm, and the electrical person.
Yep.
You know, that, explain that.
Well, yeah, he was a Canadian philosopher, a Catholic, who talked about the medium is the message and how the technologies that, as they've created from radio to television to the internet, it changes us.
Yes.
And it changes how we interact with ourselves and other people. Mm-hmm. It changes our behaviors. Again, just think about how we all crowded around the TV, maybe when we were younger, tuning into certain radio shows or fighting over the internet, you know, in dial-up days, or, you know, the cell phones, just how that has affected an entire generation. Mm-hmm. And now as a parent, it's like trying to be very intentional with the technologies in my house, knowing that it has an effect one way or another. The technology may be neutral in its morality, like how I use it, what I consume, but by the effect that it's here, it's prompting some kind of change.
Yeah.
And some of it, again, is designed to fragment me, is designed to make me more addicted to it. Give me the dopamine hits, give me the chimes, give me all the colors, so that I spend more and more time on this thing, and I am missing out on the human person and the reality before me.
Yes. No, there's a fine book called, I've talked about it a lot over the years, called The Dumbest Generation. Mm-hmm. Have you seen that?
Yeah, I've seen it.
Yeah. And his point is that the use of cell phones has become one of the key factors in students going downhill in their grades. And recently in Louisville, Kentucky, when they had all the students have to give up their cell phones when they come into school, now the library is full and people are reading books and chatting. There's a buzz, and that librarian is actually glad that there's talking in the library.
Yep.
Because at least they're talking to each other.
Well, and you see, it doesn't take much. And I see it nationwide. There is a movement to get the phones out of the schools, thanks be to God, to let kids be kids and to let us reclaim a sense of just being human again.
Yes.
You know, you mentioned again, like the dumbest generation. Like I saw it as a teacher even of memory. Our memory is just getting worse and worse.
Yes.
Like just because we're not using them. If I can just Google and find the answer, why do I need to retain the information? I know a teacher who had been at the school for 25 years and had been giving, he was in the science department, was giving the same exact test for 25 years. And he said the grades just kept going down. It's like, even amongst my honor students,
yes,
like their memories are just not trained like we used to be. And now AI, making it even worse, now it's just write this paper for me, which does such a disservice to, again, us learning, being formed, stretching. To learn a skill set, to learn material. It's not just about, is this on the test? You know, the favorite question as a teacher I ever got, is this on the test? As if everything else I'm saying is irrelevant. You know, what's the point of education? Is this on the test? You know, with AI even, my father-in-law has been tinkering, he's in his 80s, and he's tinkering with these music creators things. Like, I want to make a country song out of going to Hobby Lobby. And AI can spit it out. Do you want a male version singing it? Do you want a female version singing it? Do you want it this tempo? Do you want it that? And he's just tinkering, and AI makes this song that sounds like it could be on the radio.
Well, matter of fact, I've had a sense. I like country music a lot, but not anymore, because it all sounds like it was made out of AI, and it sounded that way for a while, and it's boring.
But watching my kids, who are 11 and under, be like, oh, can we use that program? Can we create songs? I'm like, no, you need to learn how to play the piano. Like, yes, you need to put the work in and to create a song yourself instead of at age 10 or, and again, it's amazing as tools, what we're having today, what's being created, but it's robbing us of the stretch and the agony of having to learn a skill, of having to grow, of the growing pains of learning this thing to make art, whether that again is retaining information to learn content, or again in the arts, instead of taking these shortcuts, which really it dehumanizes us, it robs us.
Yeah.
It's not just about getting to the end product. It really is the artistry, the craftsmanship that we lose if we outsource way too much to technology.
Yeah, and this, and you toss in bad philosophy with that dehumanization through technology, you get a lot of violence.
Right.
We have to take a break. We're going to come back in a couple of minutes. If you have any of your own questions or comments, please call in, and we'll be right back. Welcome back. If you want to find out more about what Bobby Angel does, you can go to his website. It's jackieandbobby.com. Jackie, J-A-C-K-I-E, jackieandbobby.com. Who's Jackie? I know you.
My wife.
Your wife.
The better half.
Yes. How long have you been married to her?
We've been married. Hold on. 12 years, 1 month, 29 days, and 3 hours.
Okay. Well, that's close enough.
Of total bliss, no conflict or arguments whatsoever.
And apparently not enough truth telling either. I don't know her that well, but I know better than that.
Yeah.
That's why I always tell couples when I'm getting them ready for marriage, it's wonderful the way men and women are so attracted to each other. The reality, though, is they also drive each other nuts. The two go together. That's just part of life. But the book that we've been discussing is called The Postmodern Predicament and a Road Map for Recovery. It was written by our guest, Bobby Angel. And, of course, you can get this at EWTNRC.com. Where it is item number 2501, and it would be the kind of thing that would be worth discussing as parents, I think. You know, if you're raising children, this would be a good thing to be alert to when they go to, and then if your kids are old enough to engage them in the discussion as well as talk to other folks and discuss this material as a way to help understand some of the dynamics having in our culture. I think that'd be very useful.
I tried to write it as accessible as I could.
Yeah.
Because it's not an academic book. It tries to distill a lot of things for the mature high schooler, for the busy parent. Just how did we get here, and what do we do about it?
And to let that be a jumping off point for important discussions.
Yep.
We need to ask about these questions and learn how to respond. Again, that's one of the things about Turning Point USA and other groups. How do we engage the culture in this dialogue, in informing ourselves? And this is a good way to start learning some of that. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I'm from New York, South New York, Long Island.
Okay, great. Good to have you here.
Great, thank you.
What can we do for you today?
Bobby, first of all, I enjoy your talk and your book and looking forward to purchase the book. The question I have for you is that, have you encouraged your teachings to the students attending a retreat? Because about 5-6 years ago, I went to a retreat in St. Joseph Abbey in Massachusetts, and it really brought in a perspective, understanding, to get away from the technology, get away from the grid. And it was very hard for me for the first, second, third day, but I stood for the whole week. Have you had introductions to bring forward those retreats again as we were younger?
So part of the work I did at the high school was running quarterly retreats for the juniors and seniors, and we would confiscate their phones, and there were purposeful times of silence, 15, 20 minutes, where they just had to go and be. Just to, again, introduce them to the fact of, like, you need this. as a human person, you need this to even hear the voice of God who speaks in silence. Mother Teresa, I believe, said that's where God speaks the loudest, is in mm-hmm. silence. Mm-hmm. And there's so much noise. Even good things like podcasts and media and content, like it can be tempting to just fill up our days with endless noise. And absolutely part of a rehumanizing of ourselves is re-embracing silence. I was a seminarian for a few years discerning the priesthood. And in that time, I did a one-day silent retreat, a three-day, and I think 5 days was the longest I ever went. And yeah, I was kicking and screaming when I started because I love music. Like mm-hmm. I could deal without TV, I can deal without other stuff, but music, I was like, I need music to brush my teeth. I need music to just live. But yeah, you enter into it and you wrestle with it and you get uncomfortable and yet you start to like it. You start mm-hmm. to realize there is something good about silence. And yeah, we need those regular periods to get off the grid and technology, whether that is like some people take a tech Sabbath on Sundays or Saturday, they'll just no phone, just lock all the phones away, be present to their family. There's people that take the whole month of August off of technology, of their phones. That's been a fun growing phenomena amongst certain individuals. So I think, yeah, part of the navigating our relationship to technology is absolutely learning how to switch off.
Yeah. No, that's a good thing. It's, you know, it's been part of my life as a Jesuit. Twice we have to make 30-day retreats. Mm-hmm. Now, compared to the Trappists, we're pikers.
Yep.
But, you know, having that kind of a long time of retreat and then annual retreats for 8 days, these are very important times for silence.
Yep.
And this is a great thing. We have a question from Laura. She's not on the phone, but she asked this question. How do we reconcile the violence in our world when some people only want to talk to us if we agree with their point? So again, this is what people talk about, these bubbles.
Right.
That you only want to talk to people who agree with you already and nobody who disagrees with you. How do we then deal with the violence if there are a lot of people who only listen to people they already agree with?
Well, you know, my brain goes to two things. One, it's just as a parent, being able to say, like, this behavior is not okay. Like, to reclaim that sense of, if we're going to live in a society where we value freedom of speech and we have a reasonable expectation of safety, there has to be a sense of, like, this behavior is not okay, to call out a spade for a spade. Mm-hmm. But then also to love our enemies, like, mm-hmm. to love those who disagree with us, not just tolerate or put up with them, but genuinely love them. And even if it's one-sided, as exhausting as that can be, whether that's a friend or family member or colleague or, you know, to realize again, like the tribalism that has just seeped through the world of, if you're not in my camp, you're my enemy. Like, that's a really tragic way to go through life. That's a really Yes. impoverished way to go through life, to never interact with someone who's got a differing point of view. And so in loving the person, also wanting to know their story. Again, this is my pastoral ministry bent, is like, tell me more about you. Like, I know your ideas. I know your bumper sticker. I know the things that you want me to know about you. But tell me more about, like, what you enjoy doing. Like, what hobbies do you like? Mm-hmm. Like, what? Tell me about your family. And what happens when a person, like, that can disarm people. And I mean that in a way of, again, my body language. I'm in this fight or flight mode. To just like, hey, I'm not here to fight you. In fact, I want to know about you.
Right.
Beyond, underneath the slogans, underneath the rhetoric, and just kind of regurgitating what my political party says I need to say. Tell me about you as a human person. That's a very, for John Paul II, like, that's a very personalistic way of embracing the other person. Mm-hmm. And you're going to find out, hey, maybe we have way more in common than you realize. And maybe you realize I'm a decent human person. I'm willing to listen to you, and how stony hearts can be melted if we dare to, again, be patient and love and endure, even if we're on the receiving end. And again, there's a time to say, I'm not, just to walk away. I'm not here to be a punching bag. But to also be not afraid to go into difficult situations and conversations.
Yeah, this is something that I think is particularly important. But one of the difficulties is folks, and again, in some of the philosophies that you describe here, they reject the very possibility that we can communicate.
Yes, yes, yes.
And others, and this is taught in schools, that, you know, logic is a white masculine power trip. So you, to speak logically and to come with data and facts, that's not acceptable by theory.
Right.
So this is where, you know, we definitely need to find ways that break through that philosophical filter that filters out. That's one of the things a lot of folks don't realize. Certain ideas filter and organize your thoughts, but they can also filter out others, and you have to find a way to bridge that.
So that's why we can have a foot in the subjective experience of the other person. That's where, again, leading with the commandments, leading with the Beatitudes might be a bit too heavy-handed.
Yeah.
For this particular person. They're not ready for it because they have espoused different philosophies. They don't even realize where that comes from.
Yeah.
They just feel attacked that you think differently. Whereas the disarming move can be, well, tell me about you, mm-hmm. like your subjective experience, your story. I think not everything is necessarily bad from the postmodern project. I think the emphasis on storytelling, if we're still anchored one foot in objective truth, mm-hmm. in that God is real, he has a plan for my life, even though sin has entered the world, I can keep a foot anchored in the objective and also put a foot in, tell me your story. And there's a lot of therapeutic formats today, which is all about story work, mm-hmm. looking at my life like it's a story and what's happened to me, the highs and the lows, the ups and downs, to make sense of my life. So, yeah, for a person that trying to find what we could agree on is true, that might be an impossible starting point. A workaround can be, tell me about you. Mm-hmm. Tell me about your life, what you value.
Exactly.
And I'm not conceding ground. I'm not saying you're right on everything. I'm just, again, starting from a foot of goodwill towards you.
And of honest, genuine interest
yes.
in you. Because you yourself are of value.
Right.
And I want to show that I value the kind of person you are. And, you know, I had a man on the radio this afternoon who said, well, you know, I was born illegitimate. My parents weren't married. And I was born blind. I think God doesn't like me, or else he wouldn't have me be born blind. And, you know, that's, you know, I was glad that he brought that up.
Mm.
You know, but this is where, you know, you can bring in, actually, there are a number of saints who were born blind and are patron saints of blind people,
mm.
and others who were made blind, like St. Lucy. St. Alice was born blind, and St. Lucy was blinded because she wouldn't marry a pagan. And others who helped heal the blind, like
yep.
two doctors
right.
who were brothers, Saints Cosmas and Damien. So there's room for all of these kind of saints in heaven. There may be room for all of these kind of future saints right now within
yep.
the church.
Yeah, totally. Well, and the difficulty, too, of trying to engage in that personalistic way online. Like, again, all of this is so much better in person.
Yes.
You know, the fragmentary nature of online comm boxes and social media, I'm disembodied. I can hide behind a screen name and say things about you that I would never say to your face. Mm-hmm. Although, again, even there, the line is where it's deforming us, that now I would say these things to your face. Now I would actually commit violence in the real world. Like, so again, it's bearing this unhealthy fruit that, you know, for us, it's to know, like, is this affecting me? Do I need to get off of it? And we can't have a wholesale retreat from technology, from the internet. Like Pope Benedict said, we need to evangelize the digital continent. We just canonized the first millennial saint, Carlo Acutis, who used the internet for good.
Yes.
So there does have to be, for those of us who feel called and equipped to go online, to be light in the darkness. But again, to, always do it under the guidance of Christ, not because I feel like I have to be a savior or I have to fix everything. It's let God do his thing. I just am going to show up and give my lousy best to the moment.
Mm-hmm. There's a sense where we, by finding our Lord in silence,
yeah,
especially if we can spend time before him in the Blessed Sacrament, where we're in his presence and seeking to pay attention to him, we can then hear not just that a certain action would be a good idea, but Lord, what good action and what good idea do you want me, yep, to live out? Where am I going? Like you discerned, you know, maybe I should consider the priesthood and then realized, no. And that your ministry is as a father and a husband, and then doing these other services within the church. All of us need to be in that ongoing attentiveness. And all through life, this is key. And, you know, even as some people approach retirement, it doesn't mean you stop discerning. What does God want you to do with your retirement?
Mm-hmm.
This is a good thing to do. We have another caller coming in. Rosemary?
Yes.
Hi, where are you calling from?
From Tucson, Arizona.
Good to have you. What your question or comment?
Yes, I understand we're not supposed to question God. But I just wanted more insight in the Bible, how it says that the evil one is going to be imprisoned for 1,000 years and then set free once more.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I understood what the question is.
Why is he going to be set free once more?
Why would God allow the devil to have any kind of sway and be set free and cause a lot of evil? Want to approach that?
I'm going to let you handle that one, Father. I'm going to take a long, dramatic sip of this coffee while you...
Okay. Rosemary, let me give you some examples from our contemporary situation. And A, you can ask questions of God.
Yeah.
That's a very good thing to do because we need to, our faith is seeking understanding. It's good to understand more. But take a look at the way things have gone in the last century. We saw truly evil people using some of these philosophies you talk about. In some cases, they used Marxism. Some of them used Friedrich Nietzsche.
Yep.
And they lived out these philosophies with tremendous amounts of power in the cases of people like Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Mao Zedong, Pol Pot,
yep,
And in those circumstances, a lot of people became very, very evil. And a lot of other people became holy saints. We have a lot of saints come out of it. And I like to think of it this way. There are certain compounds that you can put into a mixture that causes elements to separate. And what this permission to allow evil to exist in great ways, in powerful ways, is that it lets the good become, it forces the good to become better,
yep,
and the bad to get worse. And that the idea of being neutral or lukewarm becomes impossible. And Rosemary, I would say that some of that is going on now. You know, when we see, 500 attacks on churches, and don't forget the terrible number of attacks on synagogues that are going on. You see, people will either go along with the evil and become worse, or they will stand up against the evil and become better. We saw, it's so easy to use as an example, but the assassination of Charlie Kirk we mentioned earlier. Some people were celebrating his death, and not just a few kooks in a mental institution, people who were in politics, teachers, principals, all kinds of people in the media. They were celebrating and showing an evil quality in them by being glad that a young married man and father was dead. Whereas other people are still meeting in rallies and seeking Christ, trying to understand God, reading the Bible more, that separation between the bad and the good is becoming clearer. And this is why the Lord would allow such evil to make that clarity show forth. It's something to consider. Again, we've only got a couple minutes. I want to make sure that we mention not only you are a writer, but your wife, Jackie Angel, is also. She has a book called Memorize Scripture, Simple Steps to Pray, Ponder, and Practice God's Word by Jackie Angel, who's Bobby's wife. It's also available at EWTNRC.com. It's item number 3897. And she also has another book, Forever, a Catholic Devotional for Your Marriage. It's written by both of you, which is good for a marriage thing. both sides have something to say, by Jack and Bobby Angels, item number 4336. You can get these at EWTNRC, as well as the book that we've been discussing tonight, The Postmodern Predicament and a Roadmap for Recovery and Restoration, by our guest Bobby Angels, item 2501.
I always want to say what you...
Real quickly.
Yeah, you answered the way you started that last answer. I would tell my students, it is good to ask questions. We need to ask questions. Our faith is not one that just shuts down the questions. God's a big boy. He can handle our questions.
He gave us reason for a reason.
I had a priest professor in the seminary who said, Jesus came to take away your sin, not your brain.
Exactly. All right. Well, we are not taking away your brain at all, but instead we're going to ask you, God, to give you a blessing. The Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We can bring you this program and all of our other shows only because this network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and then we'll pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.